you excited to be here? Woo! Was the first session good? Woo! All right, good. I'm glad. Sorry some of you guys had to sit on the floor. I knew we were going to run out of room in here, and we did. But anyway, I'm really glad to see all of your smiling faces because I came a long way to get here yesterday. I'm from San Francisco, a place where you can let your freak flag fly and nobody's going to look at you any differently. And I got on a plane and I sat by a dirty hippie girl who had one too many bean burritos the day before and had a very interesting ride all the way out here. And so I'm glad to be here. It's great. My name's Wes Waddell. I'm a minister at the Lake Merced Church of Christ. I also see a lot of you guys at the Campus Ministry United Workshop at Harding University in the summer times. And it's just good to be here. I'm glad to see you. But we're going to start out with the video. This class is Jesus Took Personal Responsibility. And we're going to look at a guy who's just a shining example of what that looks like.
Well, the pastor asked me to do it, so I said, sure!
Thank you, my friend. When would someone who literally changes us forever? Warning is not one of those people.
I may not be the most eloquent orator on this side of the lights and the camera, but I am not going to say no to my new church. I have been a member of 10 churches in the last 8.5 years. See, here's what I do. I join these churches with hope. Hope that they'll provide me with what I need.
In response, on worship.
Music. Music draws me in. There is no question about it. Look, I may not play an instrument, but I know worship, and music equals worship, okay? God created me to spend at least a 15 to 17 minute block of music each week at church in worship. And this is the Bible, folks. I can show you anywhere in the Psalms. Okay, then the worship finishes, and then the preacher stands up and preaches. Now, God and I both require that the preacher makes me laugh and makes me cry. The sermon must have a story every 4 to 5 minutes, or else I just get lost in all that history of the Jews stuff. Feeds me.
Bonnie's thoughts on spiritual growth.
When you think about it, I guess that's why I love modern Christianity so much. It's just so easy to be a part of it, but to always reserve the right to just leave the church when they don't meet my expectations. I mean, okay, alright. Okay, maybe God is asking me to take responsibility for my own spiritual growth. No, he isn't. That's silly. I mean, that's what the pastor gets paid to do. He's paid to learn and to grow and to pursue God, so I don't have to. Yeah.
All right. What do we notice about Ronnie?
He has no, takes no responsibility.
He takes no responsibility, okay? Is Ronnie a giver?
No. No.
Would you say that Ronnie really loves his church?
No. No.
And that really, Ronnie really loves other people? No. Not really, okay? And if I had to say that Ronnie is missing one thing, one word, besides love, besides Jesus, I would use the word initiative. Ronnie lacks initiative. And we're talking about personal responsibility this morning, but the thing I want you to understand is you're not going to be personally responsible in your spiritual walk if you lack initiative. So let's start out with this. There are going to be three questions that kind of guide our discussion today. First of all, what is godly personal initiative? And what must be present for it to exist in my life? Secondly, how did godly personal initiative show up in the life of Jesus? And then thirdly, what does God expect of me? Or what does Jesus expect of me? That's where we're going today, okay? What is personal initiative? Personal initiative, crudely defined, is getting things done. Personal initiative always involves action. If you aren't manifesting action in some way in your life, then you don't have personal initiative. You displayed personal initiative by coming here and sitting in this seat to listen to this lesson, okay? That is displaying personal initiative. If you just thought about coming to listen to this lesson, but you didn't actually get up and come here, then that's a lack of initiative. You guys get what I'm saying? Okay, and there's two kinds of personal initiative. It's important to point this out, because there's ungodly personal initiative, and on the other side of that, there's godly personal initiative. Any of you guys watch the VMAs this past year? Did you see at the end where Kanye West got up and interrupted Taylor Swift and said, no, Beyonce should, you know? He was displaying personal initiative in that. He displayed it a couple of years before at the VMAs in Europe, the European VMAs, when he got up and said he actually should have won Video of the Year. He's displaying personal initiative. Now, it's not a good kind of personal initiative, but it takes a lot of personal initiative to get up and interrupt the VMAs to let them know I should have won the award, okay? That's kind of a silly example. A more serious example would be like Hitler. Hitler displayed a great amount of personal initiative in his massacre of the Jews. The 9/11 terrorists displayed a great amount of personal initiative in knocking the World Trade Center down. Murderers, rapists, stalkers, they all display personal initiative, but is that godly personal initiative? No. Ungodly personal initiative tears down the kingdom of God, it dishonors God, and it leads you further away from God. On the flip side of that, godly personal initiative, what we're concerned with today, what we want to display in our lives, builds up the kingdom, leads you closer to God, leads other people closer to God, and it is God-honoring, okay? And that's what we're interested in. Godly personal initiative shows up all through Scripture. Pretty much everybody that's mentioned in a good way, like Abraham and Noah and Joshua and David and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, all these guys really displayed a great amount of godly personal initiative in their lives. And there's two things that were present in every single example that I just cited. Two things that were present in these guys' lives that led to godly personal initiative. And those two things are wisdom and love. What I term aggressive love, okay? If you don't have wisdom and you don't have love, then you're not going to have godly personal initiative show up in your life. And we're talking about displaying personal responsibility. And I'm going to give you in this lesson really more of a how you're going to get there. Not necessarily what it is. We'll talk a little bit about that. But more of a how. And the how is by cultivating wisdom and learning to love. Okay? Personal initiative always involves seeing and doing. And in the Bible, wisdom is linked to sight. So if you don't see, then you're not going to be able to do. Or if you do do, you're going to do the wrong thing. Okay? So the question is, how did Jesus become wise? Wisdom allows us to answer the question, what does God see? What does God see in this situation? What does God see in this person? What action does God want me to take? And what does God think? Okay? That's wisdom. And the Bible teaches that wisdom only comes from God. So if wisdom is involved, then God is involved too. If God is not involved, then wisdom isn't either. And Jesus serves as the greatest example in Scripture of a man who displayed godly wisdom, rather. Right? And you say, but Wes, Jesus is God. I mean, he was born with like this halo thing. I mean, did he really have to grow in wisdom? Did he really have to cultivate wisdom? Did he just get to stand by a scroll and like by osmosis seep the information out into his head? I mean, he's Jesus, right? Is he really a good example for us to follow? Jesus had to cultivate wisdom. Do you remember the story in Luke 2 about Jesus in the temple? Okay, let's look at that. If you've got a Bible, open it up to the book of Luke. We're going to look at chapter 2 today. This is the story about Joseph and Mary losing Jesus in Jerusalem. Okay? So let's read, starting in Luke 2, verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Now, you probably have in your head a picture of Joseph and Mary and Jesus traveling together, and you should have that picture. But that shouldn't be the only people in the equation, okay? They're traveling, not just them three. They're also traveling with Jesus' brothers, possibly his sisters. They've got cousins and aunts and uncles. They've got people from Nazareth. So this is a big caravan of people that are traveling together, okay? It's not just them three. There's a bunch of them. And that's how they traveled in those days. And so they're going into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a center of trade. It was a place that was already full of people year-round, but this, especially at this time of year, because this is Passover, and this is when it was customary for all the Jews in the region to descend on Jerusalem. So not only are there the regular traders and merchants and the regular traffic going through there, there's all this extra traffic in the Jews that are coming from all over, the good Jews coming to celebrate Passover. So I want you to picture this big caravan of people going into this bustling town, and there's people everywhere, and this would have been really just a neat experience for all of the people coming from Nazareth. And so they go into the city, and then it says in verse 43 that after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, Mary and Joseph, look at this. It says they missed him for an entire day. They traveled for an entire day and didn't see their son. And some of you are saying, man, somebody needs to call Scan. Were these guys bad parents? No, okay? It was customary in their society for everybody to kind of look after everybody else's kids. And so Jesus didn't just have to worry about Mary and Joseph, not that he was particularly a mischievous little kid, I don't think, but he didn't just have to worry about Mary and Joseph looking after him. He had to worry about everybody looking after him, and all the other kids did too. So it's like you had a whole community of parents. That was just the way they were in their society. And so Jesus was a good boy. He never got into trouble. He was never doing things he shouldn't have done. Mary and Joseph thought that he was with the caravan. They knew that he was responsible and that he wouldn't just ditch the caravan or stay in Jerusalem. He would never do anything to hurt them. And so they think he's with them. Okay? And so they go on for an entire day. And can you imagine the horror they felt when they realized that he was not with them? Can you imagine a mother finding out that her little boy, who happens to be the Son of God, is lost? Now, what's she thinking? God thinks about this, you know? I lost him! That's not good! And so, there's this anguish in her heart, and she turns around to go back. And I don't know if the whole caravan traveled. I assume they probably did. They probably had everybody in this caravan looking for Jesus. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and they're looking around, and then look at what happens. In verse 46, after 3 days, they found him sit in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and answers. Why was Jesus not with his parents? Was he a bad kid? I mean, did he intentionally want to hurt them? Or did something so catch his attention that he got so absorbed in it that the world around him just kind of faded away? Now, my wife will tell you that I get this way sometimes when I'm playing a video game. And I think most 12-year-old kids probably get that way. Probably a lot of you guys in here get that way sometimes if you've got a girlfriend or whatever. Where the world just fades away, right? Or maybe you don't have a girlfriend, that's why. But the world just fades away, right? You don't know what's going on around you. And you're just so focused. And that's what happened with Jesus. But it happens at the temple. Now, what did they do at the temple? Taught what? The Word. All they did all day at the temple was study the Scripture, that's the Old Testament, and talk about how to apply it to their lives. What does this mean for me? And so Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old little kid while all his friends are outside running around and playing. And he gets so sucked into Bible study that he doesn't even realize his caravan has left. Okay? That says a lot. That says a lot to me. And look at what happens as a result of this. We know he's passionate about studying the Scriptures. And as a result of that, Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and men. That word grew is really important because it tells us he didn't just stand beside a scroll and miraculously seep the information out. He put the time in. Now, kids his age would have probably already had the Torah memorized. They would have been well on their way to memorizing a large section of the Old Testament. Just take your Bible and look at how much that is. Jesus probably had the entire Old Testament memorized at least by the time he was an adult. By heart, he knew the thing, okay? How did that happen? He put the time in. He studied. He was passionate about it. Okay? So he grew. And there's three things that I want you to notice from this story. First of all, Jesus was part of a God-centered community. He grew up being influenced by people of faith. We know that these were good Jews. They went to all of the festivals. They were honoring to God. They were talking about God in the home. The community he was part of was talking about God. He was getting God from a very early age. Okay? And that's important because just being a part of that community plays a role in his cultivating wisdom. And a lot of you are saying, but I didn't grow up that way, Wes. I didn't grow up that way. My house, it's not like that. We don't talk that way around my house. Well, if you're part of a healthy campus ministry now, guess what? You have God-centered community around you. Okay? And that's important for you to understand. You need to plug into that community and stay plugged into that community because that's one of the ways you're going to cultivate wisdom. It's just by being a part. Okay? The second thing you need to understand from this story is that Jesus was passionate about the study of the Scripture. As we said, when all the other 12-year-old kids were outside playing, Jesus was in the temple, sucked in, focused on Scripture. And it says that they were amazed at his answers and his understanding of this. So he had put the time in, okay? Thirdly, what you need to understand, and this is something that a lot of you missed if you grew up in the Church of Christ and went to Bible class, is that Jesus learned from others. I remember growing up when I was in Bible class, and yours may have been different, but we had this Bible material, and it was like the flannel board and the picture with the 12-year-old Jesus up there, and he had the scroll out, and he's teaching all of the elders. Did any of you guys learn that? Or the song, Amen. What is? How does that verse go? Talking with him. Okay. It doesn't say asking lots of questions. It doesn't say that, right? But that's what he's doing, okay? That's what he's doing. He's asking questions. And the teachers are amazed at his understanding because he's asking these deep questions. They're amazed that he even understands enough to ask them. And then when they respond and ask him questions, they're amazed at what's coming back from him. So it's not like he's up in front of the temple teaching all the old people. No, he is sitting at their feet and he's learning, and they're amazed because he's getting what they're talking about, okay? That's a whole different picture. So the third point is Jesus learned from others. Jesus learned from other people. He did not do all of this on his own. And there is something supernatural that happens when you sit at the feet of another person and learn Scripture beyond what you would find on your own. Okay, there is something good that happens in that. So when we're talking about cultivating wisdom, you have to have at least these three things. You got to be part of that community. You got to be passionate about Scripture. And you got to sit at the feet of others and learn. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but it's key. Okay? You also need to ask God for wisdom. You also need to have a good prayer life. And there's other things that go into this. But those three points are definitely key. Now, the point of looking at this is for you to see that Jesus had to cultivate wisdom. This isn't something that just like miraculously happened. And that's important because this wisdom allowed him to see what God wanted. It allowed him to see what needed to be done. It allowed him to see the need. But was that enough? Is knowing Scripture and the mind of God in Scripture enough? Did the Pharisees know Scripture?
Yes.
Does Satan know Scripture?
Yes.
What's missing from those two?
Obeying.
Love. Wisdom and love working together is what leads to godly personal initiative. Fred Phelps, guy that goes around holding up signs, God hates fags. And that's not true. Right? Is homosexuality wrong?
Yes.
Is that truth? Does it help to go around holding up signs that says God hates fags?
No.
What's missing from that equation?
Love.
That is a terrible way to present a biblical truth. Mm-hmm. If you have knowledge without the love, it may be an appearance of wisdom, may have an appearance of wisdom, but it's not wisdom. Okay. How to have wisdom and love working together. I like to use the term aggressive love. So if you have your wisdom, you have to have aggressive love, right? And Jesus describes this type of love for us in Mark 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So look at this. Love God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and with your strength. That's aggressive love, folks. And what comes to mind when you hear the word aggressive?
Wrestling.
Wrestling? Okay. Fighting? A mean dog? An overbearing or domineering person? For most people, when they hear the word aggressive, something negative comes to mind. Now, wrestling is... You're a wrestler? Yeah. So that's not necessarily negative for him. But for a lot of people, the term aggressive carries with it this kind of negative tone. And I got to tell you something. Jesus was a very, very aggressive man. And so aggressiveness kind of gets a bad rap because Jesus loved his Father aggressively. He loved other people aggressively. He went out of his way to show love to other people, and that is aggressiveness. And those who love God aggressively are really easy to spot because they're go-getters, they're world changers. They're like Ronnie. Not really. They're easy to spot. Ronnie is a good example of someone who does not love aggressively. First of all, someone who does not have wisdom and also does not love aggressively. He's like the perfect picture of a person who does not have godly personal initiative in his life, who does not have a good sense of personal responsibility in his life. Ronnie is a great example of someone that doesn't have love for God. You can tell that he doesn't love Jesus. And you know how I can tell that Ronnie does not love Jesus? You guys are all familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was thought in Hebrew. Have any of you guys heard of anything called Hebrew parallelism? Okay, good. Well, you heard the term. I'm not going to explain it. I'll give it to you briefly. It's a Hebrew poetic device that authors use to make points. John used parallelism in this verse right here. For God so loved the world that he gave. Loved and gave are linked together. Just like a few couple lines later, Son and eternal life, or belief in eternal life. Belief in the Son and eternal life are linked together, okay? There's a great truth in this. It is the nature of love to give. If giving isn't present, then love isn't either. If a person is in a relationship with another and they never are giving of themselves in that relationship, then they don't love that other person. They're using that other person. Okay? It is the nature of love to give. You can stop reading John 3:16 9 words in and get that great truth. I love telling that to people. Stop reading it 9 words in. And just understand that truth there. Jesus, or for God so loved the world that he gave. Okay? Our God is love. And as a result of that, our God is a giver. And I can tell that Ronnie does not love Jesus because Ronnie does not give of himself to Jesus. I can tell that Ronnie does not love his church because Ronnie does not give of himself to his church. The only initiative that Ronnie displays in his life is the initiative to sit on his butt and complain. And that is ungodly personal initiative. You either got ungodly or godly, by the way. You're taking personal initiative somehow. And for some of you, it's good. For some of you, it's bad. For some of you, it's baptized. For some of you, it's unbaptized. We want our initiative to be baptized. Okay? So that brings us to the question. How did Jesus display godly personal initiative in his life? Now you need to understand, again, I'm repeating this because I want you to get it. Wisdom and love working together. Seeing what God sees and then doing what God wants, having the motivation to do what God wants by the love. Seeing and doing, okay? How did this show up in Jesus' life? He's the greatest example of godly personal initiative because he had wisdom and he aggressively loved his Father. So it literally showed up in every single thing that Jesus did. Godly personal initiative literally showed up in every single thing that Jesus did. Do you know how I know that? Because he says so. John 4:34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food, what gives me sustenance, what brings me fulfillment, what keeps me going, what gives me strength, is to do the will of him who sent me. Every single action I take is to do the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Everything about my life is not about me. It is about my Father. I am living to please my Father. That is it. Everything Jesus said, John 7:16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not from me, or my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Nothing I say originates with me. It all comes from my Father. John 8, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Everything I say, everything I do is to please him. John 12, the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So literally, every single thing Jesus did, wisdom and love working together, godly personal initiative, every single thing that he did was right and righteous and a display of personal responsibility in his faith. And there are many great examples of Jesus exercising godly personal initiative. But the greatest example we have, the most profound example we have, is his death on the cross. So you got your Bible, open up to Luke 9. This is right after Jesus had fed the 5,000. He has taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He has fed 5,000 people. Everyone ate their fill. There was enough left over to fill up 12 basketfuls. So this is a great miracle. And then the disciples go off by themselves to pray. And he's with them and they're praying. And that's when he reveals this to them. In Luke 9:22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. I want to share this with you because you need to understand Jesus knew he was going to die on the cross before he did it. Okay? There are many instances where he told them that he was going to go die on the cross. Now, he probably knew this because he knew the Old Testament. He had read things like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and that godly wisdom helped him to see God's will. And I'm sure there was a supernatural element too of this relationship with his Father, but I'm willing to bet you the first hints he got were from the Old Testament of this. That's interesting. If you keep reading, something called the Transfiguration takes place. In verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now look at that last verse. It says they spoke about his departure. And I wonder sometimes, I know that he knew ahead of time he was going to die. I know that he knew this was coming. I wonder if it was at this moment that he learned the details about how he was going to die. Don't know for sure. We do know that he knew the details. He knew ahead of time that he is going to be betrayed. He knew ahead of time that he was going to die on a cross. He knew ahead of time that he was going to die on a cross. Now it's easy for us to say, Jesus died on a cross. Now, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's easy to say. But when you understand exactly what's involved in crucifixion, it's not so easy. What would have dying on the cross have meant to Jesus? Crucifixion was invented around 500 BC by the Persians. It was perfected in the time of Jesus by the Romans. Crucifixion was the most barbarous, painful, wretched way to die. In fact, it was so painful and so barbarous and so horrible that they invented a word just to describe it. Our word, excruciating. It literally means from the cross. It was so bad, they had to invent a new word just to describe it. Now, decent Roman citizens wouldn't even talk about crucifixion. In fact, Roman citizens could not be crucified because it was considered too barbarous. The only ones that were crucified were foreigners. Those conquered in war are criminals who were foreigners, like the Jews in this society. Roman citizens were not crucified. They did not crucify women because it was considered so horrible. I mean, they did sometimes, but not very much. Rarely would they crucify a woman. And when they did, they would turn her around to face the cross, because no one wanted to look on the face of a woman in that kind of torture. Death by crucifixion is really death by asphyxiation. They get a crossbar. Most crosses were a T. They were not the traditional cross in Christian iconography. Is that a word? I go to Fuller Theological Seminary. They teach me all kinds of cool big words. I don't know what they're talking about, though. Don't tell anybody. Jesus' cross was like this. Do you know why? Because they put a sign above his head. They wanted to put a sign up there. So his cross was a little different. But they would nail people to the cross, hand and foot. Some scholars say they put the nail right through here. I think they probably did it just like the Bible says, through his hand, and probably tied his arm. They would slouch slightly on the cross. They would nail their feet. They put a nail through both of their feet. And they intentionally left them slouching, because after hours of hanging that way, the muscles in the chest would tighten, and they would go into a spasm, and they would begin to compress the lungs, so that you could not inhale because your lungs were completely deflated and pressed down. And so the only way you could get a breath was to push up on the nails with your feet. Push up and... This would go on for days. You would bake in the sun during the day. You would freeze at night. Birds would come down and pick at you. Dehydration, blood loss, shock, exhaustion. You would literally hang there until you did not have the strength to push yourself up and take that breath. Some who were crucified, who understood the crucifixion process, would slouch on purpose and would not push up on purpose because they wanted to suffocate and get it over with. The Roman soldiers, if they saw this happening, they would come up and pick them up, and they would nail a piece of wood between their legs underneath their crotch to prop them up so they had a little stool where they could not slouch. Sometimes the men would get off of the stool so that after they'd put it up there, and they would come back, and some accounts say that they would put them back on the stool and then drive a nail through their penis into the block of wood to keep them from doing that. The whole point of crucifixion is to make you suffer as long as the body can endure it. To make your suffering be as great as it can be, to maximize suffering, and to maximize the length of time you will suffer. It is the worst way to die. Dehydration, blood loss, shock, starvation. A person very painfully and shamefully dies. And crucifixion was not done behind closed doors. It would be the equivalent of crucifying someone at the mall. Everybody in public's walking by. They see it. Everybody knows what crucifixion is. The worst kind of people would come up to a person that's being crucified, and they would often put crosses at eye level so that you could look in the face of your accuser, look in his eyes as he's suffering. And the worst kind of people would come, and they would throw rocks at them, and they would spit on them, and they would cuss them out. Oftentimes, the person on the cross would try to retaliate, so they would urinate on the crowd, they would spit back at the crowd, they would yell curses back at the crowd. It's just a horrible scene. Often when a person had hung there for so long and had become so exhausted and their body had undergone such shock, they would lose control of their bodily functions. And so the foot of the cross would be a mixture of blood and tears and urine and feces. That's the foot of the cross. Just a horrible, horrible scene. Like I said, can you shut that door? Oh, never mind. There's somebody out there. Never mind. You're okay. The body underwent such horrible torture. Nothing worse than this, okay? And so the phrase, Jesus died for all my sins on the cross, might roll off the tongue, but it shouldn't be easy for us to say. In addition to suffering crucifixion, we also know that he was flogged before he went. The flogging itself was horrible. They would take a cat of nine tails, which is a handle with nine leather straps on it, and at the end of those leather straps, they'd have a metal ball, or they would have a metal hook, or they would have broken glass or something tearing there. They would strip a person naked. There was a pole that they would tie his hands to. There were hooks down here where they would tie his feet and completely stretch him out so that the skin is tight against the body. And then they would take that cat of nine tails and whip the back and the buttocks and the legs. And often people didn't make it through that alive. People were disemboweled because when the hooks would get into the skin, they would just rip it back and take the flesh right off the body. There are accounts where it hooked a rib, and they would rip a rib out of somebody's body, and it would go flying off into the crowd. And so Jesus undergoes that. Then he gets this crossbar across his exposed flesh, and his blood loss and shock and dehydration and exhaustion are so great already that he can't go to Golgotha carrying that. They have to get someone to help. And then when he gets there, they nail him hand and foot, and they raise him up. They have a hole that they've dug, and they violently throw that cross down in there so that it racks the nails in his hands and his feet going down. And then he endures the mocking and the cursing and the spitting. Jesus died on the cross. It's not easy to say. Cross is not a fashion statement. It's a reality. It's what Jesus did. And does that sound like fun? Does it sound like something somebody would want to do voluntarily? Jesus knew that that was going to happen to him ahead of time. And look at what it says in Luke 9:51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He didn't go half-cocked. He didn't go half-throttled. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And that word resolutely may make some of you think that he actually wanted to do this. That he was eager to go to Jerusalem and die. Look ahead to Luke 22, though. That's not true. He was not eager to do this. Luke 22 and 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When your sweat glands secrete blood, that's a condition known as hematidrosis. That is an actual medical condition. It is very rare, and it only occurs when a person is under the greatest physical, emotional stress. Hematidrosis. Jesus experienced that because he did not want to go die this way. He did not want to do it. He did not want to die on a cross. Matter of fact, he even asked his father, even understanding from Scripture this is something that needed to be done, he asked his father, not me. Send somebody else. I don't want to do this. But not my will. Yours be done. What caused Jesus to understand he needed to die on the cross? Wisdom. He understood there had to be a perfect sacrifice made. Otherwise, all of us had no hope. Wisdom. What caused him to act on it? Love. Not timid love. Not passive love. Aggressive love. For his father and for everybody in this room. Aggressive love. Wisdom and love working together literally saved the world. Literally. It was not the Pharisees' guard or the Roman guard that took Jesus to that cross. It was not nails that kept him on that cross. It was wisdom and love working together. Wisdom and love working together sent Jesus to the cross and kept him on it. So that brings us to our final question. What does Jesus expect from me? We already read Luke 9:22. We're going to read 23 and 24. Because this answers the question, what does Jesus expect of me? What does Jesus expect of you? Luke 9:23, this is him talking to his disciples right after he's told them he's going to die. On a cross, he says, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me, he was not saying, you literally need to go and be crucified on a cross. And everybody in here should breathe a big sigh of relief at that. Now it's ironic, that's not what he meant, but the people that he was talking to in this instance, four or five of them did go and die on a cross by crucifixion. So it's ironic. But that's not what he's saying. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, what he's saying is this. I'm about to do something that is going to serve as the greatest example ever of taking personal responsibility in your life, and I want you to be like me. I am about to put on such a great display of personal responsibility in my life. I am going to take responsibility for doing what the Father has asked me to do and for serving you. I'm going to put on a display. And I want you to be like me. That's what this verse means. He's saying, I want you to be selfless like me. I want you to be humble like me. I want you to be obedient like me. I want you to be what God created you to be and who God created you to be like me. I want you to take personal responsibility for your walk with God and for your serving others like me. I want you to feel personally responsible to my Father and to everybody else just like me. See, Jesus never asks us to do anything that he hasn't already modeled for us. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he didn't do himself. And so if you're a Christian, I got news for you. You weren't recreated in Christ to be a consumer in this world and to sit around and complain and to sit around and put your spiritual growth on everybody else. You were created in Christ and recreated in Christ to make an impact in this world and to turn this world upside down. You were recreated in Christ to be a glowing explosion of God's love and influence on the people around you. A beacon of hope in the world. Right. Do you guys believe that?
Yes.
Does everybody believe that?
Yes.
You weren't recreated in Christ to complain about your minister and your ministry. You were recreated in Christ to be God's gift to your minister and ministry. You weren't recreated in Christ to be like Ronnie. You were recreated in Christ to be like Jesus. Do you guys believe that?
Yes.
Are you there yet? Theme of this retreat, are you there yet? I think we can all agree, no. Getting there is a process. And if something is holding you back, if you're not making progress, then you're not involved in the process. Progress is in the process. If progress is absent, then something needs to change. What is holding you back if you're not making progress? Is it a habit? Is it an addiction? Is it a relationship? Romantic or otherwise? By the way, there's a lot of you in here who are dating. You ought to ask yourself, what is it about this person I'm dating's relationship with Jesus that makes them so attractive to me? And if you can't answer that pretty quick, you probably shouldn't be dating them. Just a side note. Are you lazy and apathetic in your relationship with God? Or did something happen in your past? Was there abuse? Was there some kind of traumatic experience that has caused so much hurt in you that it's just, you can't get over it? What is it? You guys need to understand, part of being a part of a church is therapeutic. The church should act as therapy for us, but that's not all that it is. There comes a point where you're going to need to be pushed, but there comes a point where you need to go from being pushy to pusher in your ministry. Just like Carrie was saying yesterday, a baby is born and you just kind of lay there. And you have to take care of them, and they have special needs, and they have to be fed, they have to be changed, they have to be clothed. You have to do everything for them. Their family takes care of them. But there is an expectation that that baby is eventually going to crawl, and then that baby's going to walk, and then that baby's going to run. And the same expectation is there spiritually. When you become a Christian, you have special needs, and the family has to take care of you, and they have to feed you, and they have to change you, and they have to do everything. But there comes a point spiritually where you need to crawl, and then you need to walk, and then you need to run and be taken care of others. There's an expectation there in that spiritually. But did you know if you never take personal initiative in your walk with God, if you never take personal responsibility, then that's not going to happen. And that is not God's will for you. Okay? So I got one more video I'm going to show you. And then a couple more thoughts after that and we'll be done.
One night, I had a wondrous dream. A set of prints on the sand was seen. The footprints of my precious Lord, yet mine were not along the shore. But then a stranger print appeared. I asked the Lord, why did we here? This print is large and round and neat, but Lord, it's just too big for feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to seek my face, take up your cross, and walk in grace. You disobeyed, you would not grow. You would not stand against the flow. Your neck was stiff, your ears were shut. So there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight, when one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand, or leave one's butt print in the sand.
That video is kind of silly, but it has a lot of truth in it, okay? God does carry us. God does take care of us. We go to Jesus and we admit we're blind and we're lost and we need help. And he picks us up and he does carry us because he loves us so much. But he expects us to be involved in the process of becoming mature Christians. That's not something that happens passively. You don't work for your justification. You don't work to become a Christian. You don't work to be saved. But you do work to become mature. That's something called sanctification. And it's a process. It does involve work. Cultivate wisdom. Do that by spending time with the Lord, asking for wisdom, being part of your community, studying the Scripture, being passionate about it, and sitting at the feet of others. And you learn to love aggressively by wrapping your mind around what God has already done for you. We love because He first loved us. If there's one verse that you could hang your hat on today that kind of sums up this lesson, it's this one. It's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. This basically sums up what I'm trying to communicate to you guys today. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Thank you guys for your attention. Go with wisdom. Go with love.
Who's loving you? Thank you for that. I missed that book.